But we Tasmanians are comfortable people. We don't like to drive too far. We're happy to wear UGG boots in social settings that mainlanders would never dare. We wear less makeup, especially if we're men. We tend to dress up less. We're comfortable people. Our island is a comfortable island. The air is cleaner. The water's cleaner. The food is better. And it just might be the most beautiful place on earth, although we do have some New Zealand guests, and they might take issue with that. We have a comfortable climate. It's not too hot, but it's not too cold either. It's seasonal, but not vicious. I've actually been reading the 19th century classic For the Term of His Natural Life. Anyone ever read that? Yeah? It's a great book. And it sort of describes Tasmania like this. It says, "The climate of Van Diemen's Land is one of the loveliest in the world. Launceston is warm, sheltered, and I like this, moist. And Hobart Town, protected by Bruny Island from the violence of the southern breakers, preserves the mean temperature of Smyrna." I've never been to Smyrna. Smyrna's in Turkey somewhere, but look, if it's like Tasmania, it's got to be a nice place, doesn't it? It's a comfortable place, with a comfortable climate, and we're comfortable people. And this passage that we're going to study today, it's basically a comfortable passage, isn't it? Look, it's a little bit gruesome, I'll give it that. But hey, we all know it. Our Christian heritage has made sure of that. Our Christian heritage has made sure that it's very familiar to us. In fact, as I said earlier when we did the Lord's Supper, today is a day off because of this story. That's how familiar we are with it culturally. Of all the passages in the Bible, surely this would have to be one of the most familiar and one of the most comfortable. Well, it should be, shouldn't it? And I'd actually say that it would be if we were reading this story from any other gospel. But here in Matthew, it's actually not all that comfortable at all, because Matthew tells it in a pretty weird way. Most of it's pretty straightforward, except for verses 52 and 53. I don't know if anyone noticed those when Rick was reading it. Just have a little look at verses 52 and 53. "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." Now, that's a bit weird. None of the other Gospels bother to mention it. But why does Matthew? It actually makes him a little bit like that weird relative that you might sort of feel obligated to invite round for a Good Friday lunch. Yeah, because you kind of have to have him there because he's a relative, but he's the guy that kind of always says the weird, uncomfortable stuff and makes it a bit awkward around the dinner table. Matthew's kind of the Bible's version of that. But today, I want us to get to the bottom of it. I actually want us to get to the bottom of this story about the dead people coming back to life and wandering around to Jerusalem. Today, I want us to grapple with the seemingly weird relative and actually give him a proper hearing. And what I hope to show you is that this episode in Matthew's Gospel, the raising of the dead episode, is actually a wonderful picture of the fact that through the death of Jesus, God has brought about a wonderful restoration of humanity. I just want to say that again, because this is really the big... I'm only going to make one big point today, you might be relieved to know. And this is going to be it. What I want us to see is that this raising of the dead episode here in Matthew's Gospel is a wonderful picture of the fact that through the death of Jesus, God has brought about a wonderful restoration of humanity. Now, this might seem a bit strange to us, because to your average Westerner, the idea of dead bodies getting up out of a tomb and wandering around is somewhat terrifying. It's certainly not comforting. It's not really a wonderful picture for us, is it? Well, we've had too many zombie movies for that. You know, Return of the Living Dead is not a nice film. Perhaps we might make an exception for Michael Jackson's Thriller video clip, because there the Living Dead kind of break into a sort of an 80s Michael Jackson dance. But even in that, after they've done their dance, they turn out to be baddies. So it's hard for us, I think, to see how this episode, an episode that involves dead people getting up out of their tombs and wandering around, could ever be a good thing. Yeah? But I think that that's because we've got a cultural bias. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel, it becomes apparent that he is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And he actually writes in a very Jewish way. And that means that if we're ever to get his meaning, if we're going to really appreciate how the gospel, but particularly this sort of living dead episode, is a wonderful picture, if we're really going to get our heads around that, well, then what we need to do is step outside of our modern Western mindset for a little bit. And just for a moment, we need to enter into the ancient Jewish mindset. We need to enter into the ancient Jewish way of looking at things and try and see things from an ancient Jewish perspective. You see, the reality is that often something that looks really bad to one culture can look particularly good to another culture. And I actually think that deep-fried chicken feet are a little bit like that. For years, I've gone to Yum Cha, and I've really enjoyed most of the available dishes there. But the deep-fried chicken's feet have always perturbed me somewhat. To begin with, I've got chickens at home, and I see where those feet go. Yeah? It's not particularly appetising. What's more, the Chinese, they don't chop them up and try and disguise them, you know, like the way you might do with tongue or liver or something like, put it in a pate. They don't do that. They unashamedly just deep fry them and put them on the plate, and they look like chicken's feet. They look gross. And what's more, the way you've got to eat them is gross. I've sat in these restaurants, I've seen old Chinese men, and they kind of slurp them in, and then they spit out all the knuckles. It's not appetising. But then one day I thought, hey, enough's enough. 1.3 billion Chinese people can't be wrong. And so I tried a deep-fried chicken foot. And you know what? They're actually really good. The Chinese are right. And I actually want everyone here to go out, maybe not today, but sometime, and try a deep-fried chicken foot. They taste fantastic. If I wasn't so busy writing sermons and stuff like that, I think I'd be tempted to open a franchise, Kentucky Fried Chicken Foot, or something like that, because I reckon it could catch on. You see, often something that looks really bad to one culture, often something that looks terrible to one culture, looks particularly good to another. You just need to do what I did with the chicken's foot, really. You've got to kind of step outside of your cultural bias and try to embrace it a bit. And that's really what I want us to do today with this whole kind of dead people coming to life and walking around thing. I want us to try and step outside of our modern Western mindset and enter into the Jewish way of looking at things. So why is it then that the idea of dead people coming to life, why is it that that is so good for an ancient Jew? Well, the reason's this. Whilst no normal person particularly likes dead bodies and particularly likes being around them, for an ancient Jew, a dead body was particularly problematic. Let me try and take you into the mindset a little bit, and hopefully you'll see why. For the ancient Jew, the world is polarised into two camps. You have the clean camp and you have the unclean camp. Now, if a person or a thing is clean, then it's acceptable to God. Okay? It can be in his presence. It can be involved in worshipping him. It can live amongst his people. It's clean. But if something is unclean, then it is unacceptable to God. It can't be in his presence. It can't be involved in worship. It can't live amongst his people. Or if it's a person, it can't even really worship God. Certainly can't go near the Jewish temple or anything like that. Okay, so you've got clean. Clean equals acceptable to God. And you've got unclean. unacceptable to God. And the problem with a dead body in ancient Judaism is that it is unclean. A dead body in ancient Judaism is an unclean thing. Now, that might be a little bit difficult for us to get our heads around at first, because our modern culture doesn't want to have a problem with death. Okay, we don't want to have a problem with death. And for a modern secular culture, like the Australian one, it's really important for us, actually, that we don't have too much of a problem with death. After all, it's unavoidable, isn't it? It's unavoidable. Along with taxes, it's the only other thing we're guaranteed of. So we desperately want to try and make it a natural part of life. You know, nothing to worry about. Just a natural thing happens to everyone. But try as we might, when we're actually personally confronted with and involved with a death, when we're actually personally engaged in the horror and the loss that death brings about, I actually don't think we really believe that it is okay. Not when we're personally caught up with it. I actually don't think that we're okay with death as much as we'd like to think we are. Look, I think we can just about convince ourselves that it's all right when the person that's died is really old. Okay? If the person who's died is really elderly and had a good long life, then we can kind of come to terms with it and convince ourselves that it's all okay. But in just about any other case, I don't really think that deep down we believe it is okay. My wife, along with a number of other women from this church, were at a conference the other weekend where a lady stood up and very bravely told the story of how her 4-year-old daughter died of cancer. And her mother had to explain to her little girl that she was dying and that there was absolutely nothing that anybody could do about it. Nothing that could be done to save her. Now, that just doesn't seem okay to me. That just doesn't feel too right to me. Just doesn't feel natural to me. That should have to happen. I've got to be vague with this one for privacy reasons, but someone close to me told me the other day about a work colleague who's only in her 30s to 40s, somewhere around that age bracket, who again has been diagnosed with a very aggressive, very advanced cancer. And the day that my friend found out about this, this woman had to go home and again explain to her 2 young children that within a year, Mummy was going to die. How do you have that conversation with your kids? How do you explain that to a little kid? Again, that just doesn't seem all that okay to me. That doesn't feel like the right thing. Doesn't feel too natural, does it? And the Bible would agree. The Bible says it's not. Death is not the right thing. It's not what people are meant for. Rather, as far as the Bible's concerned, death is the inevitable result of a world ruled by people who are trying to play God. And that's a sad reality. Every single person tries to play God. And I'm not so much talking about human cloning and all that kind of stuff. It's just not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that every single person chooses repeatedly to appoint themselves as the rule maker, to appoint themselves as the person who decides which is the acceptable way to behave and what is right and wrong. And you might do that in a number of different ways. It might be that we do it by ignoring God completely and therefore making ourselves the one who, you know, decides what right and wrong is and how life ought to be lived. That might be the way that you play God. You just take him out of the picture, pretend he's not there. Or you might allow God to exist. You know, it might be that people allow God to exist in their world, but only so far as he'll fit in with our ideas and how life ought to be lived. So we kind of create or invent our own version of God who suits us and who fits in with us. Because again, yeah, if you've got that God, again, it really comes down to you, doesn't it, as to how life should be lived and how the rules should be played out. Again, we're trying to take on the role of God. It's really the same as the first option, except that we put God in the picture somehow. But instead of acknowledging him as the creator, the one that's made everything, the one who knows how everything works, and the one who should call those shots, we kind of pretend to make him. Or maybe you do know about and acknowledge the true and living God, but every now and again you decide to make yourself the rule maker anyway. And ignore his authority and ignore his right to rule over you. Yeah, actually, at the moment, it just suits me better to hate. I know it's wrong. But right now, it just suits me better. So I'm going to do it, okay? At the moment, it just suits me better to be selfish. It's just easier that way, and so that's what I'm going to do. At the moment, look, it just suits me better to hurt or to lust or to be greedy. And I know it's wrong. But I don't care. I'm going to make that rule anyway. I'm going to change the game plan. Now, I know God, as my creator, didn't make me to live that way. I know that those aren't his ways, but actually I don't care. I'm going to play God, make the rules, and they will be the rules that I'll follow for now. And really, it's this rebellion against God. It's this desire to take his place and play it being our own gods. It's this rebellion that is at the very heart of the word sin. It's what sin's all about. And what does God do in response to this sin? Well, he actually, it's quite fair, really, he leaves us to it. He leaves us to it. It's as though he says, okay, well, you want to play God. You want to be the ones to rule this earth and make it happen. Fine. Go for it. And let's see how far it gets you. If you try to do open heart surgery on somebody without first becoming a surgeon and then without first going on and doing a cardiology speciality or whatever it is surgeons do, if you try to do open heart surgery on someone without doing that, that's going to end in disaster. If you try and land an aeroplane filled with passengers without first becoming a pilot, it's going to end in disaster. And if you try and rule the world without actually being the one true God who made the world, that too will end in disaster. We could convince ourselves that we do an okay job most of the time, particularly here on our island, on our comfortable island. Except for the fact that every day people are dying. Every day. And we just can't stop it. At best, we delay it a little bit. And that, all of that, all that I've just said, is why a dead body is unclean for a Jew, for an ancient Jew. It's not so much that there's anything wrong with the actual corpse in and of itself, but rather that corpse, that dead body, is a symbol. It's a summary of all that I've just said. It symbolises people's desire to self-appoint themselves as gods. Yeah? It symbolises people's efforts to ignore the true God and keep him out of the picture. It symbolises our sin, and most of all, above everything else, it symbolises the terrible consequences of what happens when people try to be God. Death. You see, because of our sin, we're all unclean. Remember those two Jewish categories, clean and unclean? Clean, acceptable to God. Unclean, unacceptable to God. And because of our sin, we're all in the unclean category. Our sin makes us that way. And when we inevitably wind up dead, our corpse, in Jewish thought, is a symbol and a testimony of that uncleanliness. Just as surely as we will all be corpses one day, so too are we all unclean. And when you're laid out there dead, in the Jewish way of looking at things, the corpse is a testimony to that uncleanliness. Well, there's a cultural background. And by the way, you actually don't have to be a sort of a scholar in ancient Judaism to work all this out, in case any of you thought I was. It's actually all there in the Old Testament, so you can read about that and find that out for yourselves. It's pretty clearly there. But it's those Old Testament, ancient Jewish eyes, right, that we need to look through if we're going to understand this passage in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to understand this whole bizarre incident of the dead bodies raising to life. And I'm hoping, even now, even already, that you might be starting to see why what Matthew has written here is so significant. During the mid-90s, when I was at school, there were these eye puzzles that came out. I don't know if anyone else remembers those. They became really popular. They actually became a little bit like Sudoku is now. You know how Sudoku is almost in every single women's magazine and every single newspaper, and people are doing them at the bus stop and all that kind of stuff. Well, these eye puzzles were like that. They just looked like a little pretty pattern, really. They were just sort of coloured dots on a page. And apparently, if you kind of stared at them for long enough and kind of, I don't know really how you did it, but you sort of had to cross your eyes in a weird kind of way and apparently just look at the middle, all of a sudden a chair would pop out in 3D or a head or a flower or something. Do people remember those? Yeah. Really popular. And they were really popular at our school for a while. But it's a little bit hurtful for me to talk about them because, try as I might, I could never see the chair. Got me down. But with just a small degree of bitterness, I recollect the light globe moment for people when they got it. You'd have all these kids sort of standing in the schoolyard looking like this, and then all of a sudden one of them go, oh! You know, and suddenly the kid would get it. And there was a sort of aha moment, and it finally clicked, and the elusive chair had leapt out, and they'd got it. And whilst I never really got to share in those aha moments with my peers, I'm hoping that we can all share in one now as we go back to Matthew 27 and actually unpack what this whole dead body thing's about, what this whole rising of the dead means. You see, the point that Matthew is making to his primarily Jewish audience, and now to us, thousands of years later, is that Jesus' death has made these people clean. That's the point. Jesus' death has made these people clean. Remember, a dead body is unclean, but a living body is clean. And here we have dead bodies coming to life. Yeah? Death to life. Unclean to clean, unacceptable to God to being acceptable to God. That's the transition that Matthew is showing us here. And what has caused this transition to take place? Jesus' death. Jesus' death. Look at verse 50. Matthew really hammers this home. Verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, right then, when that happened, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rock split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. You see, Matthew makes it really explicit that at that very time when Jesus dies, the corpses are raised. And his inescapable point is that an exchange is taking place. An exchange. On the cross, the living, perfect, pure, clean Son of God, who is perfectly acceptable to God, becomes a dead, unclean corpse who is unacceptable to his heavenly Father. And Matthew makes that very clear in verse 46 with that chilling cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And why has he done all that? Well, he has become dead so that the dead, unclean corpses might be cleansed and lived, might be cleansed and made alive. Can you see? He's actually taken their place. The minute he becomes dead, they become alive. They've taken his place. Jesus has taken upon himself our uncleanliness, human sin, and the death that comes as the inevitable result of that sin. And the fact that he's done it is proved to Matthew's Jewish audience by the way that all these people that have died, who have experienced the ultimate cost for their sin against God, have come to life. The results of their sin is reversed because Jesus has taken their place. By taking their sin upon himself, and by taking upon himself the death that comes as a result, Jesus has cleansed the holy people who have died. And Matthew hammers it home to us in a very powerful way by telling us this story of how those that are dead in their tombs get up and start walking around. As I said at the beginning, the raising of the dead episode here in Matthew 27 is a wonderful picture of the fact that through the death of Jesus Christ, God has brought about a wonderful restoration of humanity. But it's made even more wonderful by the fact that what applies to the saints of Israel can apply to you too. Can apply to you too. In the very next chapter, chapter 28, that we're going to look at a little bit on Sunday, we read of Jesus' desire to see all the nations on earth be cleansed by his death. And I'm sure that even then, he had in mind those of us sitting here, even us, people living on this beautiful, comfortable little island, but that's actually on the edge of the earth, that most of his original readers would never even have heard of, let alone knew existed. But I'm sure when Jesus said those words in Matthew 28, he was thinking about us. He was thinking about us. His death is just as much for us as it was for the holy ones in Matthew 27. And my prayer is that this Easter, amongst all of the food, which is a great gift of God, amongst all of the chocolate, that's definitely a great gift of God, isn't it? Amongst the public holidays, you know, that our culture grants us, but which are also a great gift of God, amongst all of that, my prayer is that we might just take a bit of time out to reflect on this staggering event here in Matthew's Gospel. Just to reflect on it. You know, originally this day off was granted that people might reflect on Jesus' death. That's what it's here for. I know we've kind of lost that in our culture, but that's what it's here for. And I think we would all do very well to use it for its original purpose. It might be that you've known Jesus for a long time. And if that's the case, I want to invite you to marvel afresh at all he has done for you. His achievement on your behalf is staggering. It is staggering. It speaks volumes about just how much he loves you. And a love like that should inspire us. And it is most definitely worth shaping your life around, isn't it? Isn't that something worth thinking about today? Well, I want to invite you to do that. But it might be that you don't know Jesus at all. You know, maybe all of this is a little bit new for you, and it might feel a bit strange for you. And look, I don't necessarily expect that in the space of 30 minutes or so, or however long I've been going on for, I can just kind of completely turn your world upside down. I'm not presuming to do that. But if you don't know Jesus yet, if you don't know him, can I at least ask you to take the time to think these things through today? Just think them through. Please don't just walk away and forget. Matthew is claiming that Jesus can make you clean. That's his claim. Jesus can make you acceptable before God. That's what's on offer here. So please, just think it through. And if you need to dig deeper, dig deeper. That's fine. Talk to someone about it. That's fine. Look into it further. But don't just discard it without a second thought. This raising of the dead episode is a wonderful picture of the fact that through the death of Jesus Christ, God has brought about a wonderful restoration of humanity. This is what Good Friday is all about. And I only ask that as Christians and non-Christians alike, we use this holiday for the purpose for which it was intended. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a staggering story. For many of us here, it's just changed our lives. It's a story that is worth thinking about. It is a story that is worth considering. And it's certainly a story that's worth changing our lives around. Father, you know every single one of us. You know those of us who have accepted the truth of this story, but perhaps are feeling a bit dry at the moment, who perhaps it's lost some of its original vibrance. You know those of us who have perhaps slipped into taking this story a little bit for granted. You know those of us here who are perhaps a bit confused at the moment, or maybe feeling a bit angry, or maybe feeling as though they don't get it. You know us all better than we even know ourselves. And we just want to pray that wherever we are in this whole spectrum, that you would help us to let this story impact us in the way that it needs to. It is literally a life-saving story. And all we ask, Father, is that you would help us to understand it for the truth that it is, and that it might change and impact in the lives of which it certainly is worthy to. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.